وسلم. Sisters, welcome to this lecture, which is the start of our program with Sheikh Ali Al-Tamimi, our guest speaker from the States. The title for this lecture, as you are informed, is Feminism and Islam. The time for the lecture will be, inshallah, 45 minutes. There shall remain after that some 15 minutes for questions and answers. And further to that, after Salat al-Maghrib, which will take place at 4 o'clock, inshallah, after Salat al-Maghrib, the Sheikh will be available at his office for half an hour for your questions and answers over the telephone. Then you may ring him from the Sisters' Prayers Hall over the phone, and he will be, inshallah, willing to answer your questions for half an hour after Salat al-Maghrib. Without further ado, inshallah, I'll leave the microphone to the Sheikh, who is, inshallah, well known to most of you. So, I leave, inshallah.
الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. As we heard, the lecture this afternoon is regarding feminism and Islam. And this lecture is one which I personally feel is quite important, in that there is a concerted movement throughout the world to try to reinterpret basic Islamic beliefs and practices in light of a interpretation of the Quran and the Sunnah, which is would be called a feminist interpretation of the Quran and Sunnah. And those who propagate these beliefs and arguments hold that their teachings does not deviate from what Allah sent His Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with, but in reality, His teachings, or these teachings, are in perfect conformity with what Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with. An example of a popular book, which is widely available and widely read regarding this, is a book by an author of a Moroccan lady by the name of Fatima Mernissi, who wrote a book in French which was then translated into English, The Veil and the Male Elite, A Feminist Interpretation of Women's Rights in Islam. And when one goes through the book, I mean, we really won't discuss it during this lecture, one finds that it's really a collation of poor scholarship, and it raises a number of questions regarding what is her notion regarding the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and other matters dealing with faith, irrespective of her interpretations as to what are the rights to be given to women in Islam as according to the teachings of Islam. And also we find other concerted efforts, whether done on the international level, like through various agencies of the United Nations, or done just through just the popular vehicles of transmission of ideas like newspapers and other forms of media. Now, we should understand that the notion of feminism is something relatively new in terms of the ideas of found amongst human beings. I mean, four centuries ago, there was no such thing as feminism. You wouldn't be able to find it in a dictionary, in an encyclopedia, in any sort of writing, irrespective of that writing proceeded from Muslims or from non-Muslims. Rather, feminism is a new school of thought that has appeared really in the last you might say the last 150 years, and in particular since World War II in the West. And for this reason, it behooves us to sort of look at how was the, since this school of thought appeared amongst, in the West initially, it behooves us to sort of understand how does the West look to women historically, and as this will give us an idea as to why did feminism sort of arise in the West. Well, if we look at Western civilization as a whole, Western culture as a whole, we find that it is basically rooted in a number of matters, one among foremost of which is the ideas of the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans. Much of Western culture and civilization is traceable to these notions held by the Greek philosophers be they Socrates or Aristotle or Plato and others. And when one looks as to how they looked at women, the ancient Greeks did not conceive of women as being full human beings. Their notion was that women really did not possess full humanity like men do. And so therefore, women were mere objects to be bought and sold in the markets and were not considered to be full human beings, fully sharing the quality of humanity, the essential quality which men and women do share. Then came the teachings of Christianity. The West adopted the teachings of Christianity in one form or another, and these teachings were not obviously the teachings which Allah sent down to the Prophet Isa alayhi salam, but rather were a mixture of the teachings of the rabbinical Jews, a mixture of pagan practices, and some of the ethical teachings which remained amongst the early Christians, which they preserved, not having lost. So it was a mixture of some of the truth which Allah sent down to the Prophet Isa alayhi salam, and also a mixture of some of the falsehood which was available. When one looks at rabbinical teachings regarding women, and this can especially be found in some of the essays written by the Apostle Paul, or who is known as Apostle Paul, who was originally a Jew, in the New Testament, one finds also a general degradation of women, and the notion that women were the cause for the fall of humanity. That when Adam, alayhi salam, ate of the forbidden fruit from the tree, the cause of this, according to the teachings of the Old Testament, was that Eve succumbed to the wishes of Satan, and she convinced Adam to transgress. And so therefore, in Jewish theology, and thereafter in Christian theology, the idea of humanity falling from God's grace and the whole idea of humanity, you know, losing paradise, the blame of that, the sin of that, is put squarely on the shoulders of women alone. And so therefore you find, major Christian authors throughout the Middle Ages referring to women as Satan's trap and as the cause of all suffering faced by humanity in the world. So these notions that women essentially are not full human beings, that they are the cause of the pains and suffering that human beings do find, that they are Satan's tool, and so forth, led to a very degraded view of women in the Middle Ages and in Europe and Western civilization. Moreover, we find no examples of women having any sort of share in the political or social or intellectual life of these societies. In fact, even here in England, it was only until perhaps the 14th century, if my memory serves me correct, where it was permissible for even a woman to actually read the Bible. Prior to that, it was forbidden for a woman, according to church law, to even read the Bible, let alone have a copy, possess a copy. And of course, in Islamic history, we know that the original copy of the Quran made during the time of Abu Bakr was placed with Umar, and then after Umar's death was left with Umar's daughter, who was also the Prophet's wife, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Hafsa, radiallahu anha. The point is that, so this sort of notion that, you know, women were inherently not full human beings, that they were degraded, you know, continued in the West and was, you know, very much a part of the society. It was something, a notion that existed for a number of centuries. What happened was that during the 18th century and the 19th century, the West went through what was known as the Industrial Revolution. And the Industrial Revolution primarily took place here in England. And as a result, there was a great need for a lot of labor to appear in the work in the different mines, to work in the different factories and so forth. And because of the shortage of, you know, sufficient men to do these tasks and the needs for industrialization, a large number of women and children were forced to work. And here, you know, women would work for 12, 14, 16 hours, and children also, for relatively no pay, if any at all. And as a result, a number of aristocratic women saw the plight of their fellow sisters, so they started to call for that a certain equality and justice be given in rights. And one of the first books written regarding that was in the 18th century or early 19th century, calling A Vindication for the Rights of Women. And basically the book argued, well, look, if women are going to be working 14 or 16 hours, they should be able to get a pay just like men do. And likewise, women should, in order to remove a lot of the social ills that the people were facing in England, women should have a right to be educated and to have a right to also participate in education and in learning and in culture and so forth, in order to raise the status that women were accorded in the Western society. Now, this in itself, I mean, there's no problem with it, and in reality, it's really a reflection of the state that women faced in this civilization, this Western culture. However, what happened was that after World War II, you might imagine that the West, being, of course, and this is just a general principle that one finds among non-Muslims, or even Muslims, when Muslims do not adhere to the Quran and Sunnah, they go from one extreme to the other. So the West went from the extreme of stripping from women their essential quality of humanity, considering them to be human beings, letting them to have rights like owning property, reading their scriptures, being educated, and so forth. They went to the other extreme after World War II, and to the extreme of arguing that women and men are basically the same, and that there's no difference between the two. And any differences that appear between the two are as a result of a teaching in the culture of the society, and that it is possible, if one was to be taught differently, that all the roles assumed by men could be assumed by women, and all the roles assumed by women can be assumed by men. And so therefore they start to even refer to, instead of calling them the sexes, male and female, they start to refer to a neutral term like gender. And again, one of the reasons which caused this was that during World War II, large numbers of women were forced to go to the factories to produce the airplanes and the tanks and so forth, because large numbers of men were conscripted. And then what happened was that after World War II, when it was over, a lot of these women were then forced to leave the workplace to allow for the returning men from war to have jobs. And so these notions start to become. And so therefore what we find today is that we find that, you know, feminism is not just a call to just that women are given, treated very fairly and given, recognize their essential humanity and so forth, but rather we find that, you know, feminism has grown to a whole school of thought. Indeed, there are a number of schools of thought within feminism. There's a liberal feminism, there is a Marxist feminism, there's a radical feminism as another school of thought. Also, there is a psychoanalytic feminism, a socialist feminism, an existential feminism, a postmodern feminism. You know, schools and schools of thoughts. You know, within this. And if you look at feminist approach to religion, you know, basically you find two approaches today in the West. One approach might be considered the apologetic approach. And you find this often amongst Christian feminists, and to some degree among Jewish feminists also. These people try to reconcile the religious beliefs with feminism. And in order to achieve this, they argue that it's necessary that they have to reinterpret their text, whether the Hebrew text in the Old Testament or the Greek text in the New Testament. They have to reinterpret it, taking into consideration the historical, grammatical, and literary context which these texts were written in. And so therefore, one very famous book of this type is a book by a lady called Virginia Mollenkott. She authored a book called Women, Men, and the Bible, where she argues this type of argument. And this, of course, is a minority view, I mean, that tries to reconcile religious teachings with feminist thought. The other type of thought here, we might, as opposed to the apologetic thought, is the radical feminist thought, you might call it. And, you know, over here, they consider that religion, in its nature and in its essence, is against women. And so, therefore, no religion, irrespective of what the religion, is positive for women, and that women must, you know, just reject, in order to be free, they must reject religion as a whole. For instance, one British author by the name of Rosalind Miles, in her book, The Women's History of the World, writes regarding, for instance, the notion that, or the belief that, you know, in Adam and Eve, which is shared in its basic fundamentals by Christians and by Jews, Christians, and Muslims. I mean, but you find both in Islam and also you find in Judaism and Christianity. I mean, the basic idea that, you know, Allah created Adam and then created Eve from the rib of Adam, and from the two, you know, humanity spread, and that they were originally in paradise and then they sinned and they came to earth. I mean, in terms of the very basic details, there's an agreement. I mean, obviously, there is additions and corruptions in the beliefs of the Jews and the Christians due to the loss of the purity of their texts. And while we have greater detail, we have a preserved text with the Muslims. But the point is that in terms of the general issues, the general beliefs, they're in agreement. So this author, Rosalind Miles, in The Women's History of the World, she writes that regarding the belief regarding Adam and Eve, she says, she calls it a myth, and she says, the Adam and Eve myth is possibly the single most effective piece of enemy propaganda, meaning by enemy male propaganda, in the long history of the sex war, and also has other crucial implications. It performed the essential task of putting man first in the scheme of things, for in all the father God religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, God creates man first and woman is born after man. And then she goes on saying that, so attacking this in details, I mean, really doesn't concern us now. But the point is, which I want to bring out, was that, you know, that she fact that she considered just the basic notion, which is a basic religious tenet for Muslims and also the other revealed, originally revealed scriptures of Jews and Christians, that, you know, that Allah created Adam and Eve. She considers this to be a myth, that it's a piece of enemy propaganda, that there's actually a sex war between the two sexes, and it has a crucial implications. And so therefore, for this reason, you find that the radical feminists, in order to sort of fulfill the natural need that human beings have to worship, they have tried to revive the worship of, you know, female pagan deities. And for those of you who might have some sort of, you know, readings in these books, you find that they try to, talk about the importance of reviving these female deities. And so therefore, the same author, Rosalind Miles, she looks at the coming of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ as a struggle between a male god, Allah, and the female god, Uzza. Now, of course, I mean, we know from our basics of Tawheed that Allah, Azza wa Jalla, is the creator of human beings, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not a man nor a woman, but rather he is the creator of men and women, and he is not like his creatures. But the point is, in fact, I mean, she thinks of the whole appearance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that it was a struggle between two of the women of Mecca, Khadija and Hind, and they were struggling for power in Mecca, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, utilized that struggle when Khadija died in order to turn the tables upon women as a whole in Arabia and put forward a male god by the name of Allah and destroy the female goddesses. And so therefore, one of the things that she calls for is the revival of the worship of these pagan idols. And, you know, this is nothing unique to her. You find this also amongst other writings. For instance, a book entitled Sisterhood is Global, The International Women's Movement Anthology, which was edited by Robin Morgan, also on, in the section of Saudi Arabia and in Kuwait, they call for the women there to revive the worship of Al-Uzza and also to revive the worship of the other female idols that the pagan Arabs had. And in case, just to remind ourselves, the reason why I say female pagan idols, because the Arabs, the pagan Arabs, used to think that Allah, the jinns were born from, or the angels were born from Allah and the jinns, and so therefore they described them as being the daughters of Allah, and they worshipped them, some certain sections of the pagan Arabs. Likewise, you find among women who are attribute themselves to Islam, like Leila Ahmed, who wrote a book called Women and Gender in Islam, The Historical Roots of a Modern Debate. she becomes of great praise of the Sufi Ibn Arabi, and she feels that, you know, really that Ibn Arabi's teachings should be revived, and she calls for that. The reason why is because Ibn Arabi was among those Sufis who believed that everything was Allah. It was known as pantheism or monism. They believe that, you know, everything is Allah. So everybody is Allah. All things that we see, a person's shoes, a pen, a glass of water, everything is just a manifestation of a single existence which is identified by Allah. And so therefore, to them, Allah is both male and female. So she finds in this some sort of, a pleasure. And so therefore, she calls that this, she says, to quote her, that the on page 100, the notion of divinity in the female face was profoundly offensive to the Orthodox, meaning to the regular Muslims. Ibn Arabi's emphasis on the female dimension of the divine and the complementary of the sexes was a consistent element in his thought. And then she says, concludes by saying, although a controversial figure, one subject to hostility during periods of his life, his intellectual power, as evidenced in his prodigious literature, has won him acknowledgement as a major Muslim thinker. So the point is that this movement, which grew in the West and has developed now into many different philosophical schools of thought, you know, now basically has two positions toward religion. You have those who are apologetic, like the Christian feminists, and also the radical feminists, which is probably the majority of the feminist movement today, who look at religion as something which is inherently evil against women, and that women should disbelieve and reject their religions, and that they should return to the worship of, you know, pagan idols, and turn to things like witchcraft and all these sort of fads, which are, you know, New Age religions, which are, you know, dominant in the West. And one finds that there was a very a lengthy article that appeared in one magazine called, maybe it was The American Spectator, I'm not certain the name of the magazine at this point, but it appeared in 1992, which was entitled Feminism, Spiritualism, and a New Craze, The Twilight of the Goddess. And basically, it talks about this idea and how people are trying to push this in the West and trying to really reinterpret history for that. Well, where does this all take us? We find that, you know, Muslims here are now also being influenced by the same notions. And so therefore, as I alluded to initially, you're finding that, you know, many voices which are calling for a feminist interpretation of Islam. And while there doesn't exist really many of the radical feminist school of thought, those who reject religion completely and call to the worship of pagan deities and idols and witchcraft and so forth. Although you find some of these voices, the majority of them, like Fatima Arnisi and others, try to argue that what they're really doing is they're bringing us back to the original Islamic teachings, and that men have misinterpreted Islam in order to further the male cause, and that, you know, they want to sort of sift through all this male interpretation and get to the true teachings that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came with. You know, be that as it may, I mean, the intent of this lecture is not to really get into her arguments or others, specific arguments. What I'd like to do in the next, 20 minutes or so, is sort of outline some of the basic notions that Islam has regarding men and women. And from there, we can see the difference in, if we understand the difference in the basic concepts and notions, then anything which, you know, comes from that, we don't have to really get into its details, because we can dismiss it based upon the general principles. For this, we have to start again by reviewing what the West considered originally women. As I mentioned, they did not consider women to fully share in humanity as males do. And this was based upon some of the philosophical teachings of the early Greeks. Well, in Islam, we find the opposite. I mean, in Islam, it's very clear from the Quran, and it's very clear from the text of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, like especially the hadith where he said that indeed the women are the split half of men, that Islam, you know, views men and women as fully sharing in humanity. Islam does not teach, or never has Islam, you know, taught or has suggested, or Muslims have believed or held, that women were less of a human being than men. And that, in other words, that there is, you know, that the essential quality of what makes something a human being as opposed to being, you know, a chimpanzee or a lizard or something like that, those essential qualities, that men have more of that than women. I mean, this never, you know, occurred in any Islamic school of thought. Even the most astray Islamic groups or, you know, sects never argued towards that. But all Muslims have, because it's so clear in the Quran, and it's so clear, I mean, obviously human beings recognize that by their nature, that, you know, both men and human beings are, both men and women are full human beings. And because both men and women are full human beings, as a result of that, you find that the major thrust of Islamic teachings, which is the notion of submitting to Allah and worshipping Allah alone, you find that these teachings are addressed to both men and women alike. In the sense that the basic, you know, pillars which would constitute the religion, whether the pillars of Islam, like the testimony of faith, like the prayer, like zakah, like fasting, like hajj, whether you talk about the pillars of iman, belief in Allah, the angels, the scriptures, the messengers, the last day, belief in qadr, whether the notion of ihsan, of perfecting one's worship, to worship Allah as if we were to see him, for the, even though we do not see him in this world, he sees us. Men and women are addressed in this equally. And likewise, the reward which people seek from, you know, submitting Allah, and the benefits which they seek in this world and here are also given equally to men and women. I mean, it's not like if a man makes prayers, he gets more reward than if a woman made her prayers. But no, rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Quran that each would get his full reward. We are from one another. And so, therefore, this is a very, you know, important notion that the West, until recently, you know, in the last 150 years or 200 years in its literature, never thought of, you know, men and women being full in their humanity. Second to that, in terms of, you know, the state of human beings, the condition of humanity, if you look at the Quran very clearly, the Quran does not suggest that the sin that was committed by Adam and Eve was the sin of Eve alone, and that Adam was like an unwilling partner, or he was duped into that. But rather, the Quran is very clear. I mean, the dua we find in Surah Al-A'raf that Adam makes, Adam speaks in plural. You know, O Rabbana, Zalamna Anfusana, O our Lord, you know, we have wronged our own souls. And if you do not forgive us and have mercy upon us, then we will be among the losers. So, you know, here you find Adam praying with Eve, both of them saying, you know, making this dua, and equally, you know, repenting for their sin. Likewise, the Quran in one passage in Surah Al-Taha says that, you know, Adam disobeyed his Lord, and so he went astray. So, you know, it made the cause of, you know, Adam's sin fall upon Adam's shoulder. It didn't relieve Adam of the sin, as is suggested in some of the medieval teachings by Christian, you know, theologians and philosophers. So, in that way, likewise, you know, Muslims never thought of, you know, women to be the cause of evil, or they have brought the evil unto men, and so therefore they're inherently something which should be, you know, looked at with suspicion, or as inherently something which there's no good in. The third matter of great importance is regarding rights. Before I get to the matter of rights. However, though, and what Islam does recognize regarding men and women is that men and women are different. And difference here doesn't necessarily mean that one is better than the other. For instance, many of you might have memorized the passages, the first of the surah, Surah Al-Layl, in the last, the 30th part of the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by night, wal-layli, and then he mentions it as the night covers, and then he talks about the day as it comes with its brightness, and then he says, and he who has created, وَمَا خَلَقَ الذَّكَرَ وَالْأُنْثَى, and he who has created, you know, male and female. So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions night and day, and then male and female. Could one argue that Islam teaches us that the day is inherently good, and that night is inherently evil, or, for instance, that the sun is inherently good and the moon is inherently evil, or vice versa, or that the sky is inherently good and the earth is inherently evil. No, rather, we find throughout the creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this duality. And so therefore, just like we have night and day, you know, sky and earth, moon and sun, we find male and female. This is one of the signs of Allah Azza wa Jal. Neither of the two can be considered evil. And likewise, however, they cannot be considered the same. And here's what the major difference is between contemporary Western thought and Islamic beliefs. The West went from the one extreme of denying women their humanity, stripping from them the notion that they are, you know, full human beings, to the other extreme where they now try to argue that men and women are the same, that the only difference that why men act a certain way and women act a certain way is because the culture and the society teaches men to act this way and teaches women to act the other way. And that if one was to imagine that one could even teach, as I mentioned, for them to act in opposite roles. So, for instance, men would be more soft and gentle, and women would be very, you know, strong and courageous and so forth, instead of the other. And any sort of difference that can be found in terms of physiology of male and females, they try to deny that that difference has any effect upon the psychological or the mental disposition of the sexes. However, I mean, it's very clear, I mean, even scientific thought, even though it's considered to be a scientific heresy, I mean, it's very clear from the scientific literature, if one looks at it, that, you know, that it's been shown that, you know, that the male physiology and the way leads, and the different hormones and so forth, you know, leads to different ways of acting and different ways of reacting and different, parts of the personality, and female physiology leads to other and so forth. That does not mean that one is good and one is bad, but rather Allah Azza wa Jal, in His wisdom, in order for humanity to exist, has created these different things in order. And as a result, since there is a distinction between the two genders or two sexes in the sense that they are not the same, they're not equal, so therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has discharged or has given different obligations to each of the sexes. Obligations which will fit each sex best according to the way it was created for the purpose that Allah wanted of it. And when any sex has a certain obligation placed upon it, it then entails, it has, as a result of that, it has greater rights. And let me give you an example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His wisdom has decreed that, you know, the physical structure of men and the way they're created provides for them a greater ability for them to work, for them to go out in the world and do physical tasks and to, stuff which would, activities which are necessary in order to develop economies and societies and so forth. And so therefore, since they are the ones who are engaging these tasks and they're the ones who, in terms of human terms, would be bringing in, you know, the money and the commerce, so therefore they had the responsibility at the same to become in charge of the household, to take care of the household. And then the members of the household would then be under their administration, under their guidance and so forth. And so as part of the, since they had this obligation, they achieved a right that, this right was that they would be able to, they would be given obedience in their household. And this is something natural. In the same way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed, has created in women a greater in their constitution the ability to give birth to children, and all they have to go to in terms of giving birth and raising the children. And so therefore, since they had this great obligation upon them and they were best suited for this in the way that Allah created them, they also in return got the greater right where the obedience of the child is to his mother first before his father. I mean, that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, when he was asked by one of his companions, whom should I befriend in this world? And the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, your mother. Then he asked again, he said, your mother. Then he asked again, he said, your mother. And then he said, your father. So in both examples, you find that, you know, the males have because the way Allah created them, they had certain obligations, so in turn, they received certain rights because of that. And women had certain obligations due to the way Allah created them, and so they got also, because of those obligations, they got certain rights and were awarded certain rights because of that. And this is all from Allah's wisdom. One cannot say that one is good, as I said, or evil, but that rather this difference is there and is needed in order for life to continue, life to exist. In the same way that if it was only nighttime, no life would exist on earth. If it was only constantly dark. And likewise, if it was constantly sunlight, life would not exist on the earth. And so therefore, both sexes are, have a complementary role. And if we understand this from the basic principle, then all the different regulations in Islam, where men and women differ, is based upon this notion of fulfilling their roles and their obligations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has disposed or discharged to each group. And to stand up and to find question with that is really to find argument and to find question with Allah, the Creator Himself. I mean, it would be the same way as for somebody to question as to why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create him of this color, or why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create him of this height, or gave him these many years to live, or gave him these type of physical characteristics or qualities. These are all things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does out of His wisdom, and He shows no injustice to His creatures, but rather He dispenses from His merit and His blessings as He wills. And so, and therefore, in these matters, to find a problem with it is to really, in the end, although people might not necessarily see that, when they look at it from a very, just take a quick glance at it, but if you really contemplate it, you find that in the end, people are taking, argument with Allah as to why did He create it this way, why did He command it these ways, and as we know, He is our Creator, He commands us, and He questions us and whether we fulfill His commands, and we are His slaves and His servants. We do not question Him, but rather we are to submit to His commands and to His orders. Now, with this sort of introduction to the topic, it is important to understand that at the same time and recognize that throughout the Muslim world, one does not find the teachings of Islam with regards to women applied, but rather one finds women in a very bad state, and this is undeniable. One cannot deny this. If somebody was to ask me why, I mean, I would answer very clearly that in the Islamic world, all the rights are not observed. I mean, whether it's the rights of Allah, that only He should be worshipped and He should be obeyed, you find the society is not fulfilling those rights. And whether it's the rights of of fellow Muslims one to the other, they're not also observed. And when it rights to the plants and to the animals and so forth, they're not observed either. So what happens is when a society does not observe its rights and does not check injustice and check tyranny and spread justice and decency amongst the members of that society, the strong end up devouring the weak. And typically in societies, women and children, the aged and so forth, are weak members of the society. So therefore the onus or the great burden of injustice, then comes upon them in a disproportionate manner. And so therefore it's, when one looks at the injustice meted out to women in the Islamic world, one should understand that this is not something which is unique to women. I mean, injustice and tyranny and the like and the respect of rights and each other is something which the Muslims as a whole, as a society, as a culture, as a civilization, have lost. And so therefore, you have a situation of where the strong devour the weak, and since the strong devour the weak, the weaker members of the society, like the elderly, like the poor, like women, like children, anybody who doesn't have the ability to be to cause himself injustice, then becomes a recipient of injustice and is faces much turmoil in their lives. And with that, it's important that we also, to conclude, that when addressing this topic, because it is a topic which is raised, and you can't go to any bookstore except you find a lot of books, or you can't, you know, a week will not pass unless there be some television program or some, you know, newspaper article or magazine article talking about women in Islam and how women are being treated. Injustice. The way to approach this is not to approach it in an apologetic manner, but the way to approach it is that one should see really how the reason as to why this occurs. That now, you know, the movement in the West is to wipe out any difference between men and women. That's a reaction for the extremism they had before when they considered women not to be full human beings. And that in Islam, you know, we recognize the full humanity of both, and at the same time we recognize that each have their own roles based upon the way Allah created them and commanded them. And that not necessarily means that one is better than the other. Moreover, it is important to understand that when these voices are being raised for a reinterpretation of Islamic thought and so forth, one has to be very careful as to what is really behind that. A lot of it is really just taking the notions of Western feminists and just trying to find some sort of Islamic, you know, cover to it in order to pass it off between the Muslims. And finally, if somebody was to say that, you know, what is the proof that Islam is, you know, better to women? You argue that. You say that your Quran teaches you that. You say that the teachings of your Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam teaches that. But we don't find any, you know, distinction between the women of your societies, Muslim societies. In fact, we consider them to be worse off. How would somebody respond to that? Well, one would respond to that by saying the greatest evidence is history itself. I mean, the greatest evidence is in the, if we're to look at, you know, what has Islam brought to women as opposed to what has other civilizations brought to women. If you look at history, historians will tell you that humanity has seen about 15 or 20 civilizations. They differ in terms of their numbers. In all the civilizations, you do not find women having any role per se in the development of that civilization. I mean, for instance, if you look at the great events of our time, in the American Revolution. The American Revolution we have the founding fathers, for instance. The French Revolution, we have certain, you know, French philosophers, Rousseau and others. You look at the ancient Greeks, they're all male philosophers. You look at, you know, any of the ancient Chinese, the ancient Japanese, the Hindus, and so forth. Any of these civilizations, you do not find women having any role in it. In fact, if you were to look at some of the books that are, you know, that you can find in the public bookstores and so forth, like the history of the world from a women's point of view and so forth, you only find in the last 50 or 100 years, I mean, they give you the history of women for, like, you know, the last 4,000 or 5,000 or 7,000 years of recorded history, and then there's nothing for, you know, the first, 6,500 years, and only, like, in the last 150 years, you know, do you find events. Well, this woman, she became a doctor, and this woman was, like, elected for office, and, you know, she discovered this and so forth. So what it means is that for them, in their whole civilization, there was nothing in, you know, any part of the world which really affected women. Women were just really passive objects of all those civilizations. But in Islam, we find something completely different. First of all, we should remember that Islamic civilization is not a, you know, man-made civilization, but it's a revelation which was sent down by Allah, Azza wa Jal. And if you look at it, you know, we have the Prophet, but look who took the knowledge from that Prophet, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and spread it amongst the people. You know, you find that amongst the major people around the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in the beginning of his mission, one of the most important personalities around him was his wife Khadija, radiallahu anha. And had it not been for her support, both morally and also materially, the Prophet's message could not have continued in Mecca. Likewise, you find afterwards, when Islam began to spread and so forth, and after the Prophet's death, the knowledge of Islam, which is the foundation of Islamic civilization, we find it transmitted by one of the major people who transmitted to us this is one of the Prophet's wives, Aisha, radiallahu anha. So among the seven major narrators of the Prophet's hadith, to which you might say, I mean, close to maybe 70% of the hadith have been narrated from these seven people or more, Aisha is amongst the major two or three. Likewise, She's probably third. Likewise, you find in terms of the fatwa, the legal pronouncements, you know, given in terms. So this is the actual interpretation of the Quran and the Hadith. We find amongst the few Sahaba who gave fatwa, Aisha was among the major scholars who gave a fatwa. And indeed, we find some of the scholars centuries later, you know, even wrote one scholar, Zarkashi, wrote a book about, you know, how many times, or citing different cases where Aisha, you know, corrected the fatwa of other Sahaba. And where the other Sahaba, maybe another companion, Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, after his death, gave a legal pronouncement regarding an issue, and Aisha said, no, you're incorrect, the correct response, the correct opinion should be such and such. And there's a number of cases for this, and it was even gathered in a volume by Zarkashi, irrespective of Aisha, whether in her, amending the other companion's legal point of view, whether she was correct or incorrect. The point is the fact that she actually, you know, participated in this. Likewise, you find throughout Islamic history, until very late, in the last two or three centuries, most major scholars had among their teachers a woman. Ibn Taymiyyah, who was, you know, in the 8th century of Islamic history. He had, if you look at the number of people he learned from, three or four were women. So it was not something which was uncommon to find, you know, in Islamic history, even in what was, would be over here in the West called the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, where you had women who were teaching Muslims. And there are many books you can find and articles written in English showing the role of women in transmitting Islamic knowledge. And so therefore, a major part of society is, we find, in terms of the science civilization is women. Likewise, in terms of knowing who women were. In Western civilization, or in Hindu civilization, or in Chinese civilization, you know, we lack biographies of women personalities. We don't know much about them. And the biographies which we do have of women are all contemporary women since the change, you know, but for these civilizations, some of them extending for thousands of years, there are really no biographies of their women. But if you look at the just the biographies of, in the time of the Prophet, some of his companions, you find, you know, among his companions to which we have biographies upon, which are about 9,000, you find a whole section upon of women. And so therefore, Ibn Hajar, who gathered the biographies of the Prophet's companions, and is considered the greatest book on that topic, in four volumes. The last volume is dedicated only to the female companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I guess maybe some of you have seen a book which was translated to English called The Women of Medina, which is basically excerpted from one of the other books of biographies, the Tabaqat of Ibn Sa'd, the section of the women, female companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Likewise, in terms of putting it in a practical sense, we know that, you know, that among the great aims that is mentioned today for women's rights is a document which appeared by the United Nations a few years ago. And in 1995, they also had a conference in China, in Beijing, China, the World Conference on Women in Beijing, China. Now, it's very interesting. They consider the document which was concerning women's rights, which was released before them in the early 80s, to be the greatest document preserving women's rights. Just like they consider the United Nations Declaration on Human Rights, which came in the late 40s, early 50s, to be the greatest document produced by humanity on human rights as a whole. If you look at it, those documents really are not worth the paper they're written on. And we can give two examples for that. The first document, the older of the two documents, the one on human rights, which appeared at the end of World War II, you know, came out because of the great, you know, slaughter of innocent human beings that occurred on this European continent during World War II and elsewhere throughout the earth. The Jews were slaughtered in large numbers, the gypsies and so forth. I mean, you know, there was a great slaughter of a lot of innocent human beings. So they came across with this charter for human rights in 1945. 50 years later, in 1995, you find, or in 49, excuse me, less than 50 years later, in 1995, you find in Europe the slaughter of the Bosnians. And the document itself on human rights was unable to, I mean, even though all these countries were signatories to it, they were really unable to enforce it. And, you know, this type of slaughter of a whole population, occurred here on European soil itself, and yet the document itself wasn't able to lift that oppression from them. And likewise, you find, in terms of the document regarding women's rights, which came out in the 80s, likewise you find also their inability because to apply anything from that. Because in 1995, when they had their conference in China, one of the practices of the Chinese government is to limit its population to one child. And as a result, most Chinese then therefore, because of their cultural preferences, prefer male children. And so if they have a female child, they will go about and commit infanticide to that child. And yet the United Nations couldn't say anything to the host country regarding that matter. They couldn't raise the issue. They couldn't discuss it. They wouldn't want to, hurt the feelings of the Chinese and so forth. And yet, it was a conference about women and the girl child. And here is a country which has, legalized abortion, and as a result had great numbers, millions of people, millions of young girls in female infanticide. But look at what happened in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The Arabs during the Prophet ﷺ's time practiced female infanticide. And in fact, one of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, came to the Prophet upon his becoming a Muslim, informing the Prophet ﷺ that that he had killed over 20 of his girl children before he became a Muslim, and he was asking, whether Allah would forgive him that sin or not. We find that the Prophet ﷺ, the teachings that he came with, and the way he practiced that, within 20 years of the Prophet ﷺ's teaching and his prophethood, within 20 years, this practice, which the Arabs were deeply rooted in, completely came to an end. No incident thereafter is ever recorded of female infanticide being practiced by the Arabs in Arabia. And so therefore, this shows practically it shows how that Islam, when applied in his teachings, actually removed, an evil which occurred. And there are other examples, but really the time doesn't allow me to get into that. So I guess in summary, it's just important for us to know where did feminism come out as a school of thought, what led to the feminist movement here in the West, what is the viewpoint that feminists have towards religion in general, and how these notions are being now transmitted to the Muslims, and how does Islam look at the notion of men and women, and how Islam has practically raised the status of women, while none of these civilizations have anything to really of value to mention regarding the role of women in their civilizations, or have done much to lift the plight of women in terms of civilizational status. And with that, I hope I was able to convey at least the main ideas behind this lecture.
Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh. And I think to be practical, since Salatul Maghrib is in about 6 minutes from now,
okay,
we have a bunch of questions, and I would suggest that we will answer them after Salatul Maghrib from the masjid, from the microphone,
Shall.
And after that you shall go and be available for the phone.
Okay.
Wabarakallahu fi kunna, sisters, for listening. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it a benefit from what the Sheikh has said to the lecture. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him for his effort to benefit us on this topic. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. نستمر في هذا الدرس الذي هو تكملة لدرس الأخوات، حيث ستكون عبارة عن جلسة لمدة فترتين، أقصى شيء نصف ساعة، للإجابة على أسئلة الأخوات بخصوص محاضرة Feminism and Islam. This is a continuation to the lecture just being presented before Salat al-Maghrib, Feminism and Islam, presented by Sheikh Ali Tamimi. Now we have about half an hour, inshallah, to answer the questions raised by the sisters. Jazakumullah. I'll leave the microphone for Sheikh Ali Tamimi.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسوله وبعد. The first question the sister asked, I find that one of the reasons for women not accepting Islam is because of the bad treatment of women by Muslim men. Do you not think that men should be educated as well as men, or I guess as well as women, since Muslims men misuse their authority? Yes, I mean, it's obvious, as the sister mentioned, that our actions, whether, you know, actions performed by men or women, often turns non-believers away from Islam. And every Muslim should obey Allah and fear him as he deserves to be feared. And part of that is that we need to educate ourselves. Both women and men need to be educated regarding their mutual rights and obligations. Is it important for us to have female scholars? And how can a sister attain this level of knowledge? Yes, it is important that there are qualified scholars among women in order to be able better to teach other women and to be able to answer the questions of other women. Of course, that they don't have the restrictions that men would have, and more time could then be given to sisters to learn the religion if there were qualified female teachers and scholars. How could a sister attain this level of knowledge? Well, it's the same as with a brother trying to attain scholarship. I mean, the process is a rigorous one. It takes a number of years. It takes also a degree of worship of Allah and piety in order to be blessed by Allah to hold this type of knowledge. And so, I mean, the way that a male would seek knowledge is similar in the way a female would seek knowledge in its essence. And that's, it usually begins with knowledge of the Quran, the Hadith, knowledge of fiqh, and then one graduates from level and level until one attains scholarship. It is believed by some non-Muslims that Muslim women have no rights, maybe because of some of our culture, so much so that people often feel sorry for you when they see a woman dressed Islamically. It is sad also to see some Muslim brothers, I can't read the writing, but some sort of reply to the sisters as feminists because they demand their rights and dwellings, mahar, etc. Please comment. Well, you know, that non-Muslims use the criteria to see that if they see a sister dressed Islamically, they feel sorry for her, they feel it's oppressed. This is because they consider freedom to be naked. And so if you're wearing clothes and you're modest and you're chaste, they consider this to be oppression. And this is because their yardstick, which they use to measure rights and or what oppression is and justice, is obviously a yardstick which is based upon them following their desires. The real oppression is that women, in order for them to succeed in the West, they have to be pretty and they have to flaunt their bodies in order to attract attention to men, and they have to often engage in activities which they would not want to engage in given they had the choice, in order for them to succeed and climb in society. And so the ones who are really oppressed are women, who are reduced to just objects, you know, sexual objects in Western society. As far as the sister saying that Muslim brothers will, when sisters demand their rights as calling them feminists because they demand their rights in dwellings and mahar and so forth, these brothers need to fear Allah Azza wa Jal, as the sister has described, because obviously if a sister demands her right, which was accorded to her from by Allah Azza wa Jal and his prophet, no brother may deny that right from her in the first place, and secondly, to then belittle her and to accuse her of being a feminist, which in many cases feminists are really outside the fold of Islam, is just an additional sin which the person should avoid. Could the speaker please comment on the difference or style, difference or and means of dawah between men and women? Is there a difference? If so, for what reason? Some say sisters should not partake in dawah. Well, in general, there's no difference regarding the style or the means of dawah between brothers and sisters. They are commanded both by the Quran to call unto their Lord, ادعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة, call unto the path of your Lord with wisdom, والموعدة الحسنة, fair preaching, وجادلهم بالتي هي أحسن, and argue with them in a manner which is best. So in terms of the means, this is the same for both men and women. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, telling the Prophet to say to humanity, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي, say this is my path, أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا, I call unto Allah upon sure-sightedness, أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعْنِي, I and whoever follows me. So whoever follows the Prophet ﷺ calls unto Allah with sure-sightedness. And here his follower might be either a male or a female. There's no difference in that. However, there are some differences in the sense that men can address both men and women, but women should not address men unless there is a need for it. In other words, meaning that if the knowledge sought is found amongst men, then there's no reason for a woman to impart that knowledge to the man. They should seek it only from men. But for women, they can seek it from both men and women equally. And that is because of the problems of intermixing. And when the Sahaba did used to go to Aisha, radiallahu anha, or any of the other wives of the Prophet, seeking some sort of question, answer to their question, it was only because they did not find that answer amongst the males of the society. As far as those people who say that sisters should not partake in da'wah, that is incorrect. Sisters are required to partake in da'wah because they fall under the obligation like men do. However, though, perhaps the people who are saying that sisters should not do what brothers do in da'wah, like traveling, and they should not, intermingle or give public lectures because of the requirements of hijab, because of the requirements of having a mahram when they travel and so forth. The sister writes, I would like to know about divorce. Is it the right that men can divorce without a reason? And are women able to obtain a khul'ah without giving a reason? Or are they obliged to? And if they have to give a reason, could you explain this, please? Well, first of all, we should understand marriage is a contract. And it's a contract between two parties. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that both parties can disengage from that contract in a certain way. As for our men, the way they disengage from that contract is through talaq, which is often translated as divorce. And here, I mean, talaq is something which is disliked in Islam in general. Something which, I mean, there is a hadith, although the hadith has weakness, that the most disliked of the halal, the most hated of the halal before Allah Azza wa Jal is divorce. And so, in general, I mean, talaq, divorce, is considered something disliked and despised in the Sharia. And likewise, women can step out of this contract by means which is known as khul'ah. And likewise, khul'ah is disliked, but is permitted. The Prophet ﷺ said that, you know, it is permitted for women if they dislike, or the scholars have said, basing upon the statements of the Prophet ﷺ, that it's permitted for women to disengage from the marriage contract if she dislikes her husband's appearance or her husband's character. But likewise, the Prophet ﷺ informed us that if a woman seeks to disengage from the marriage contract without justification, she would not smell the scent of paradise, because it's sinful to disengage from the marriage contract just because somebody wants to. It causes a great harmful effect within the family, within society as a whole. Does the woman, if she asks for a khul'ah, required to state the reason why she wants to give the khul'ah? She's not required to state the reason. But it's always good, for instance, when people who have been married do decide to end that relationship between one another, they try to give justification in order to help, you know, ease or to help allow that disengagement to occur in a more peaceful manner. I mean, if somebody was just to come to his wife and just divorce her and not give her any reason, I mean, you might leave a very bad impact. And likewise, if a sister was to ask khul'ah for her husband without explaining why, it would also, you know, could result in a very negative impact. But in terms of in a pure legal sense, she's not required to state a reason, as far as I know, and Allah knows best. You say the rights of Muslim women are not given to them today because society does not adopt Islam properly. How can these injustices...